So on page 153 for chapter 10, Tim can't count. So page 853, starting at verse 19, to verse 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is the body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching.
There are many things in life that will have affected you because you've spent a lot of time doing them. You now know how to do them. And if you see someone else come along who wants to have a go at it, you've got good advice you could give. There's things you could say. That's experience speaking. Those who are hungry to learn and to grow and to get somewhere, well, they'll listen hard to someone they recognize has already got there. They'll seek them out and they'll ask them about the route. That's if you're hungry to learn and to grow. Well, I wonder if any of these experiences echo yours. Okay, I just want you to not look down and keep peddling. Just keep peddling. Look up and keep peddling. Or what about this one? You've had enough lessons now. It's time you took the test. I just want to give you one bit of advice. When you look in the mirror, turn your head so that your tester will see that you're doing it. I've been there. I failed before because I didn't do it. I want to pass it on. Bit of advice. Or what about this one? We've entered the race, we're at the start line, we might as well run it now. Let's not start off too fast, that's my bit of advice. You're going to feel awful if you do that. Let's just set a steady pace and keep going. Does that ring a bell? Something like that? We've all got snippets of advice to pass on. Maybe yours is about getting the best price shopping, or flying a kite, or keeping your email inbox manageable. I need advice for that. What we have in front of us are words directly from God for a people who might be tempted to slow down and give up in the Christian life. Take a detour. Park up. There are words that if we heed them, they'll keep us from that. Now, some may be thinking, that's actually really close at the moment. I feel in too deep. There's too much going on. I actually am very close to giving up. There'll be others here who feel miles away from that. But God has decided to arm us today for that time when it comes. When that door looks like it's wide open to us backsliding, going nowhere in the Christian faith. We're on the verge of stepping through it. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25. Verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers, by which he means guys, which means everyone, therefore, folk, since we have something, let us do something. Since we have something, let us do something. It's pretty simple logic. We have what we need to get on and do what we are to do. So it's about tying the two together, what we have and what we're to do. The good news, of course, that this is Christian advice. This is Christian wisdom. And so the provision, the fuel, the equipping that we need is provided for us. We don't have to pay. We don't have to earn it. We can't notch up points towards it. We can't do any of those things. No, we've been given what we need as a gift. It's provided for us. What we have is provided for us. Well, what then do we need that God has provided? Hebrews has been about access to God, closeness to him, getting to heaven, you might say. We need a way to get close to that perfect, loving, good God, the God who made us despite our sinful, selfish, and dirty selves. That is what God has provided us with, entry to the most holy place. Under the old covenant, access was restricted to just one person. It was symbolized with the temple, and that sealed off holy place, open to just one person once a year. And then with elaborate sacrifices, lengthy ceremonial washings, and most importantly of all, some serious degree of trepidation. Am I going to get out of here alive? Was what the high priest was thinking when he went in once a year to God's presence. Real lack of confidence and fear. He didn't know if he could approach God and come out alive. That was a very visual reminder to everybody looking in from the outside that not everybody, in fact, only one person could draw near. Now then, we, however, have the door, or literally the curtain, open to us, to the entrance to that most holy place for us. Verse 19, through his, meaning Jesus' body. That is, not the death and the pouring out of the blood of animals, of goats and bulls, but the pouring out of the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ, for us. He shed his blood willingly for all who would trust in him. That's the key that opens the curtain, his body broken for us in our place. And what does it mean? Well, this is the sort of hinge of the letter, the climax. It means that we can have the one thing no other religious system in the world can deliver on. We can have confidence. Confidence to enter. Confidence to approach. Confidence that our sin has been dealt with and there isn't some lingering IED of sin waiting to explode as we approach. It's all been dealt with, past, present, and future. There is nothing to be ashamed of anymore. Nothing that Christ's death hasn't wiped clean. Nothing that should make us fear getting close. Since we have access, Christ, the perfect Lamb, has died in our place. We can approach. The question is, will we? Or perhaps more poignantly, why don't we? There is a second since we have in verse 21. So since we have a great high priest over the house of God, not only since we have confidence to enter through Jesus' death, but since we have a high priest as well. That's our second since. The high priest is the old days. He made sacrifices and went in as the go-between to get the worshipper to God. He worked in the temple. What's the difference with Jesus? Jesus, however, is the great high priest who is over the house of God. So Jesus is our intermediary and better than any priest that has ever been before because he sits over the house. Since we have those things, what are we to do? Remember the logic. Since you have X, we're to do Y. Well, in verses 22 to 25, we've got a summary of the to-dos for Christian people. These verses act as a summary for the letter that we've been reading. Chapters 4 to 10, actually, have all got bells that have been being rung by just these few verses we read today. It's like the overture coming in the middle. It tells us everything that we've read so far. It's a summary, a brilliant summary of the purpose of the letter. Since we have X, we're to do Y. And the to-dos, what are they? Well, wonderfully, they're carefully couched in inclusive, helpful, and not commanding language. I always react much better to someone saying, let's go, rather than someone saying, off you go. This guy is saying, let's go. He's saying, I'm in this with you. I need these reminders as much as you do. And what are they? Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold, verse 23. Let us consider, verse 24. And let us not give up, verse 25. And in that somewhat cringeworthy joke that may misfire, and judging by the attempt I made at it on Wednesday night, this is a series of lettuces. It is the most famous salad patch in the Bible. A bed of lettuces. Let's remember it for that, but let's remember it for what it actually says. Christ has given you access to God. The first thing we're to do is draw near with faith. The door is open, the way in is clear, there's nothing stopping you going in, so says the writer. Different things hold people back from going in for different reasons. I think it's worth spelling out some of those so that we can see the elephant in the room and deal with him. I wonder if any of these stop you from drawing near to God. One, a sense that our current sin issues are bad and that we shouldn't approach God until we've dealt with them. I don't know if you feel that. Maybe it becomes a bit more concrete when I invite you to perhaps do a reading or say the prayers in church and you're thinking, oh no, I shouldn't do that. I really haven't had a quiet time all week. Can you see how your hesitation from serving is made clear because you feel something wrong about your sin? Well, that's not a good reason. We have access. What about this one? A sense that God is so holy and good that he hasn't got time for me to go and knock. And to go in would be an intrusion on his time. And surely he's got more important people to see and be dealing with. Afghanistan, big. Not me. He doesn't want to deal with me. No, we have access. What about this? A sense that I don't need to draw near because I did once, and that was lovely, but I haven't been able to get back to that place of intimacy since then. And when it happens, well, that'll be nice, but I don't really know my way back there, so I'm not going to bother to draw near. Do you see how we hesitate and we fail to draw near to God? For wrong reasons. When we've understood what we have in Christ, we have access. And none of those reasons should stop us. Because the "since then" we have is true, drawing near to God with full assurance of faith should follow. How, you ask? How you long to know. You do want that intimate communion with God. Whatever it is that seems to be being described here as closeness to God, you want it. How does a person actually lay their hands on it? And maybe you're hearing about this for the first time. You've heard a lot of religious stuff before, but never about drawing near to God. Well, in a sense, this is about becoming a Christian. Draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You're to draw near in the same way that you become a Christian. Humble, contrite, and with childlike faith. What does a sincere heart mean? A sincere person is one who's not messing around. He's not toying or playing. He is in dead earnest. When he comes to church, he knows it's not just going through the motions. When he reads his Bible, he knows he's hearing from God. When he comes to pray, he knows it's a battle to pray, but is sincerely committed to it. There's no need to think that you need to wear some sort of acceptability mask to get close to God. We're just to go in and to do so in the assurance that we are forgiven, really and truly accepted. Okay, I can do that exercise. I do believe the gospel. I have done that since I became a Christian when I was a teenager, or since that Christianity Explore course. God has given me that sincere heart. I know that. Then what? What next? Well, draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, which means by trusting what we've read so far in this book, by pinning our confidence to the words Jesus spoke when he said, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is faith to believe him. Or when he says, "Whoever believes in me will not die, but have eternal life." Faith is active. It's deliberately taking steps that you might otherwise not do so because you become convinced of the safety and the rightness of taking those steps. Take meeting up with a friend as an example. Faith is trusting what that friend has said to you about the time and place of meeting. Faith is planning enough time to be there, confident that they'll be there too. You're exercising faith when you go there. Even though you can't see them on the way, you're trusting what they've said to be true. It's exactly the same with us. God has said, "Draw near to me, and I will draw close to you." Well, in verses 22 to 25, sorry. Slightly out of order. "And do this with your heart sprinkled and your bodies washed." Imagine a decontamination post in a war zone. This is familiar to one or two of us in the congregation. We train for it, and the worst case scenario is that there is a nuclear, biological, and chemical environment out there. Something's been sprayed in the air, and it is contaminating everyone. You put on an NBC suit and a gas mask, and you can walk around. But if you want to come back in to the camp, you need to be decontaminated. and effectively walk through a special center, tent, and get sprinkled and the powder put on and the dirt scrubbed off. And then the mask can come off. And then the suit can be stripped off. And then you can go in clean. This is what he's saying. God has done this for us. Sprinkled with our bodies washed. And yet it's better than even that, because God's cleansing removes a guilty conscience. That's great. We need to exercise faith daily. Take our sin and confess it. Grateful for the door remaining open. Not presuming it will in a proud way that toys with sin, but grateful that it does in a humble way and because of Christ. Draw near with faith. But what if I don't have that intimacy? What if I've never prayed like that before? What if it seems too good to be true? Well, God says, come in, taste and see. Speak to God who's provided the way in at great expense, so that many just like you might not stay on the outside anymore, but come in. And today would be a great day to do that. If you know enough, and you've been putting it off for a long time, or there's been a facade of faith so far, but actually you do want to come in, exercise faith, trust him. The message of your need for rescue from God's anger, you have that. The news of God's rescue held out to you, and the offer to take it by faith, you have that. To exercise faith is to step into the arms of your Savior. It is to begin the Christian life. And it's a step we're to take, not just once, but actually daily. No Christian ever stops having to exercise faith this side of heaven. Press on. Draw near because you can. That's the first point. Hold fast to hope is the second, verse 23. The verse says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. What does a Christian hope for? Well, if you've read the letter, you'll have lots of clues already. In chapter 2, there is a world to come. In chapter 4, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In chapter 10, there's a day approaching. There's also a rich reward. There is a heavenly country in chapter 11. Holding fast to hope is looking forward with confidence to events that have yet to happen in the future, and letting the prospect of those influence your life in the present. We all know this, don't we? It is great to have the prospect of a holiday on the horizon, booked somewhere warm with no rain. And you've got the date set, and you've got the ferry booked or whatever it is, and that'll get you through a wet and miserable winter. The prospect of what we have to hope for as Christians is fantastic. And it is meant to be an encouragement as we hold on to it. Or the plans for a hobby at the weekend that helps you get the work you need to be done, John, during the week. Or maybe it's your children finding faith. That's your hope. And a stable future. You long for that for them. And that keeps you getting out of bed when they call you at 2 o'clock in the morning. And reading them to the Bible when actually you can hardly keep your own eyes open. And you love them and you want the best for them, and you endure those tough times with the prospect of them finding faith and pressing on. And we can hold fast to the hope that we profess because he who promised is faithful. Is there a single promise that you know God has made that he's ever not kept? That's a challenge. No, he is faithful, reliable, trustworthy, and there is nothing that can stop him in the way that we have things that can stop us keeping our promises. Unforeseen traffic jams. Saturday last week, we committed to being at a birthday party at 8 o'clock for somebody. We were on the M25, just at the bottom of the M11, and got stuck. And I've never got stuck for that long. Did not move an inch for an hour and a half. We found out that a horse box had overturned 200 metres in front of us, and the horse had escaped. We didn't see the horse, but we heard it later on the radio. It had been captured again, and they had to tow the cars off all three lanes that had turned over. It's horrible. We made a commitment. We couldn't keep it because there were things outside of our control. There is nothing outside of God's control. He has made a promise to us. He is faithful. Therefore, you can hold on to hope. Well, here's a challenge for us. Just a couple of moments. I hope I've given us enough time to do this. Knowing God's promises is a start. Here's three. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will make you into a great nation. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I will send my spirit on all people. God has made those promises. Why not journal them? Why not write down promises as you read the Bible? Pick some out. And every time you see a promise that is to be held on to, write it down. And then go back to them. What I'd like you to do is just turn to your neighbor and see if you can remember any promises that God has made that have been an encouragement to you. Share them. Just for a couple of minutes. Promises God has made. Few of you be ready to sing some out just from the pews. Promises God has made that you need to hold on to. Anyone want to say one for the benefit of the rest of us? Promises God has made. To be with you. I promise to be with you. Good. Make our path straight. He's promised he will. Yep. He has plans to prosper us. Yep.
He won't change. God promises he won't change. He's always the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Great. And especially helpful in a changing environment, world, children. Great. Why not carry on that conversation about promises God has made at the end? That'd be a good thing to do. Faith, we'll read in chapter 11, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what you can't see. Now, faith is tightly tied to hope. You draw near to God by faith, and if you've done that, then hold on to the hope you have. Don't allow it to drift. So Christian faith is not about responding once at a rally or on a course and sitting back and relaxing. We encourage that a little, I think, by talking about the moment somebody became a Christian. But actually, the onward walk of a Christian life is a great testimony to what Christian life is about. And it's a hope we profess. Did you notice that? We speak it. Hold on to this hope that we profess. It's one sense, in one sense, by being here on a Sunday, you are speaking of the hope that you have. Why be here at 9:30 on a Sunday morning? Okay, it's sunny today, so maybe you wanted to get out, but it's not a beautiful building. We don't have a lot of liturgy or ceremony to attract you here. You are testifying to the faith that you have by being here. You come because you have a hope that is unswerving. A hope that you know could swerve. You could go off course and get watered down. So you hold on to it as you profess it. You speak up when there's a chance. You mention Christ and the resurrection. Maybe in a conversation, I was just thinking, how could we be encouraged to do that? And here's a couple of scenarios. Maybe you've got others you could talk about afterwards. A conversation about the rottenness of the world, and you might say, well, I'm not surprised that the world is rotten. God has said it would be, but he said he wouldn't leave it that way. You'd be testifying to the hope that you have if you said that. Or a conversation about the tragedy of a death or the horror of an illness or the agony of an injustice, and you might say, it does hurt. And I want it to stop as much as the next person. But the good thing I know as a Christian is that this isn't the way the world was meant to be in the beginning, and it won't be this way forever. God has promised justice. You're testifying to the hope you have if you say that. What would swerving be like? We're to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. I just thought this might be useful. What would swerving be like? I think it'd be forgetting the gospel, becoming hardened to the good news. I've heard that before. It's another boring sermon about the gospel. Why can't we do something different? You're swerving. Or you begin to imagine you're not so bad. You don't need God's grace as much as you once did. And you begin to think you're too good. Or the flip side, you're not good enough. No, Christians stand on the ridge in the middle of these two paths, wary of falling off on either side, holding on to hope. Draw near with faith, hold fast to hope, and lastly, spur on with love. So there in verse 24, I hope you've seen that great trilogy, faith, hope, and love, in these three verses. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, and let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's not waste the access we've got. Draw near, and let's not swerve off and let go of our hope. How? We need each other. The greatest way we can show love to another person is to be there, helping them, to trust Christ in the first place and grow in Christ after that. It's striking that the author here doesn't say, let me do this or let you do this. It's a corporate thing. We need one another. Let us. And we need a plan. I don't know if you spotted that. Do you consider yourself a planner? Or does your diary exist on the back of an envelope in a piece of paper somewhere you can't remember where it is? Well, that's not allowable in the Christian life. We need a plan. We are to consider how we are to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Think of your Christian friends. Consider what you might do or say to spur them on. You'd be deliberate about planning a squash match next week and you'd write it down in the diary. How much more important is spurring on your Christian friends and spending 10 minutes a week sitting down thinking, how can I spur on people I saw in church this week? What can I write and say to them, ring and talk to them about that would spur them on? The major means God has provided for communicating the good news we've been talking about is through the love Christians have for one another. We hear the gospel in church, small groups, in conversations during the week, on the phone, over meals, as we do things together. It's not rocket science to see that the link God provides between faith and hope is love for one another. It's loving to get up and get going on a Sunday morning when the bed seems very warm and the limbs seem very tired. It's loving to get out on a Wednesday night when you're very tired. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Another reason perhaps that health means that church slides off the priority list and then getting back doesn't seem easy and then even necessary, and before long that person's nowhere. Let's encourage one another. And we can't do that effectively without meeting up. At Christ Church we ask members to commit to church on Sunday and one midweek group. And we try not to put any other burdens on anybody. But those are great places to encourage one another. The last thing we want to do for a church to feel that it's a duty. Being together doesn't make you a Christian. But we're not to be indifferent about the means God has provided for spurring each other on. So we're to come to groups, planning to encourage others. Do you, on the way to your home group on an evening, think, I'm actually going to go and say something, I pray, that'll be an encouragement to others? Or do you go a bit like me? What's it going to be like? Come on, help me to get, I've got so much I need to do. How many prayer meetings have you been to where you've been reticent about going to before them, but come away encouraged after them? Isn't that your experience? What's the last word? The last word is a deadline. There is a day that is approaching, a day that we've got no ring round in the calendar, but we know that is a day closer today than it was yesterday. Will you be a believer on that day? There was a young man who'd been irregular in church, and an older friend went to see him, and they poured the coffee and sat down in the living room in front of a lovely log fire. He didn't speak for a time, but the young guy knew the old man was concerned for him. He knew what was coming, kind of resigned himself for it. But he didn't say anything. The guy just got the tongs, reached into the fire and picked up a log, bright burning log, and put it on the hearth on the side. And within a minute, it had gone grey and cold. And he left it there for a minute. And then he picked it up and put it back in the fire. And within a minute, it was burning brightly again. I don't know how much that story has been adjusted, and I don't know whether the story goes on to say that they then had a lovely conversation. The story I heard is he got up and left without saying anything, but he made his point. We're not to cut ourselves off from the family by not meeting together, and we're to have enough warmth towards others to care when they aren't with us and to follow them up like that old man did. Christ has given us access to God. What a tragedy it is to waste that. What a joy it is to make the most of it. Since we've got access, let's spur one another on. God is behind the author of Hebrews. He is the authority to give us advice about the route we're all on, if we're believers. He wants us avoiding the pitfalls and getting there safely. Are we listening? Are we listening? Let me pray. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Father in heaven, we say that the gospel is about Jesus Christ and him crucified, and those words come easily off our tongues, but we want them to be in our hearts, and we want the thrill and the joy and the gratitude of knowing Christ and him crucified to be what drives us to live the Christian life, to hold on to hope, and to spur one another on in love. Please, may these words do that for us this morning by your Spirit's help. And we ask for conversations after church to be an exemplary model of just this principle. Please, may we not just be here for this 45 minutes together, but for the other 45 minutes of conversation and encouraging. And we pray it will overflow into the times we spend with each other this week. We pray for Paul and Kirsty not with us, that they might be encouraged, and we'll welcome them back next week. We ask all these things for your name's sake. Amen.